If you would turn with me this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, be reading the first 11 verses of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And then as a reminder, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
On the past few weeks that we've spent together, we've looked in kind of an overview fashion at God's Word to us, God's revelation to us in the Old Testament books of Job and Habakkuk. And in those books, God reveals this really critically important truth to us, the truth that we need to know because in this world we are pilgrims. In this world we are sojourners. God's Word teaches us that this place is not our final home. We're passing through here on the way to the better country that God has prepared for us. And while we're here sojourning, we struggle and we suffer and we toil as pilgrims in this fallen world. And so the central truth of God's glorious and sovereign and good purposes for our lives, even in suffering, even in the things that are difficult in this world, that's our only hope when we suffer and when we feel weary in this world. And so another book that I want to come to and study together is the book of Ecclesiastes, as we are pilgrims wearying in this world. So I'm excited to start a series in this book together where God again reveals to us some really, really important truth. Truth that we really, really desperately need as we sojourn as pilgrims in the sinful, fallen world that we live in. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is another one of those books that maybe sometimes kind of gets overlooked or even sometimes gets neglected or misunderstood. Because when we read it, it can seem kind of confusing sometimes. It can seem even like it's kind of contradicting itself in some places. Like it's saying things that are really tough to wrap our brains around and hard for us to understand what the point is of this particular book. A lot of times when people read the book of Ecclesiastes, they come away from it feeling like it's a really, really pessimistic book. Like it's just a big downer. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. All is meaningless. If you have the NIV, that's how it translates it there in verse 2 of chapter 1. Everything is meaningless. And we go, well, that's not what I need, right? A lot of people never get much past that point in the book. They don't get past verse 2. They run smack into verse 2 and they go, well, that's a bummer. Life is hard enough and discouraging enough. I don't need Solomon telling me how meaningless everything is. And so it can seem like a cynical book, or a fatalistic book, or just generally a negative book to read, and something that's hard to understand or discern any real meaning from. And so oftentimes people don't tend to spend a whole lot of time in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here's what I want to suggest to you today as we begin to delve into this piece of God's Word that is God-breathed, as Donovan reminded us, that is living and active, that is a part of God's Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, remember, which means there are no dull portions in God's Word. I'd like to suggest to you that the Lord has a powerfully encouraging message for us in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that if we persevere together in this book and let God speak to us through this book, we'll find that really the book of Ecclesiastes is not a negative book at all. Really, it's not a downer in any way at all. In fact, it's a book that was intended by its author, by Solomon, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, to fill us with a deep and abiding joy. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes and come away going, yes, that's what I got out of it. I got a lot of joy. Well, that's what it was intended to do. That was the purpose of this book in the first place, to bring us to a place where we find a source of vital, life-fortifying, and rejuvenating joy that gives us great strength in the Lord to persevere and to endure through all of the difficulties and hardships and sorrows and sufferings in this life, in this world. Now, anybody need any of that? We need that, right? Is there anyone who could do without a healthy dose of Holy Spirit-generated joy in your life? We all need that. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. God Himself says that. And the book of Ecclesiastes is one profoundly important place where God points us to where the joy of the Lord comes from, what the source of that joy and strength is. So, you know, just thinking about that statement that the joy of the Lord is our strength, it's in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8 where that phrase occurs. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I want you to think about that for a minute as we begin in Ecclesiastes for a very important reason. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah and Ezra said to the people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they said it to the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot in Hebrew. And Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles, was supposed to be a time of great celebration and joy and rejoicing in Jerusalem. It was a feast that commemorated the Exodus and everything that God had done to save and deliver His people from Egypt back in the Old Testament days. And it was also a celebration that commemorated the conclusion of the harvest season every year and gave great rejoicing and great praise and celebration to God for having provided crops and food for His people. So the Feast of Sukkot should have been a time of feasting and singing and dancing and rejoicing for 7 full days as the people gave great praise to God for all that He had done to save them and provide for them. But there in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, that particular year as they celebrated the Feast of Sukkot, of Tabernacles, it had turned into a time of weeping. It had turned into a time of mourning and sadness. Because during the feast, Ezra and the priests had read and taught the law to the people. And the people, having learned what the law of God really meant, were stricken with a sense of their own sin, and they began to cry out to God in great mourning and weeping. They were stricken with their own weakness, their own failures to obey God and to honor God. And so they wept. But as they wept over their sin, Ezra, the priest, looked down upon the weeping people and he smiled on them. And he said to them so graciously, so tenderly, he said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God, therefore don't mourn and don't weep." This is a celebration of God's salvation. So yes, you know your sin, but give praise to the God who saves. See? He said, guys, we're celebrating God's deliverance, His provision. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, feast up, he said, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let God's mercy engender joy in you that gives you strength, right? Strength to then obey. Strength to then strive for holiness and grow in godliness. I love that passage. I love that message that as soon as the law of God convicts us of our sin, the kindness of God, the grace of God overwhelms us with joy, and it is that joy that gives us the strength that we need to grow in obedience to Him. That's how it works. And here's how that's relevant to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's relevant because in the Jewish tradition of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, the celebration of God's mercies and salvations and provisions. In that feast, on the third day of that week-long feast, they would read together the book of Ecclesiastes. See? What do you make of that? I make of it that the Jewish people don't see the book of Ecclesiastes as a big bummer, as a big downer. As an obstacle or as a hindrance to the joy of the Lord that is our strength. They see it as a necessary part of fostering that joy. One commentator, O.S. Rankin, points out, while they were reading the book of Ecclesiastes during the celebration of Sukkot, they weren't doing that in order to bring some kind of sobering thoughts about the brevity and the seriousness and the vanity and meaninglessness of life in the midst of their festival of cheerfulness and levity and rejoicing in the abundant mercies and provisions of God. Now see, what they believed is that Ecclesiastes is really a book in celebration of joy. We all know that this word vanity that appears here in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over again, it's the Hebrew word hebel. We all know that it's a common word, that it appears dozens of times through the book of Ecclesiastes. But did you know that the Hebrew word simha, which means joy or rejoicing, gladness, pleasure, jubilation, that word appears no less than 17 times itself in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. Here's what Walter Kaiser says about that. He says, the mood of Ecclesiastes is in fact one of delight. Delight with the prospect of living and enjoying all of the goods of life once man has come to fear God and keep His commandments. And so that's what I hope, that's what I anticipate that we're going to find here and discover here together as we study Ecclesiastes in the next few months together. That it's a book full of joy if we learn its main theme, which is that all of life is about centrally, first and foremost, foundationally, it's all about worship. It's all about fearing God and keeping His commandments. And once we get that, then everything in this world becomes seen by us as a great gift that God blesses us with and that we can rejoice in. So let's jump in. Verse 1. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes identifies himself in verse 1 as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word that is translated as preacher there, or teacher maybe in your translation in verse 1, is the Hebrew word kohelet. And it comes from a word that means a group or an assembly. And it means someone who addresses that group or assembly in some kind of a teaching capacity. Like what we're doing today. We're all gathered together and I'm standing here to teach and to proclaim to you God's Word. So preacher is a pretty good translation for that Hebrew word kohelet. And we're either going to call him that Hebrew name that he adopts for himself, that title kohelet, or we'll call him the preacher, or we'll call him by his name, Solomon. That word kohelet, by the way, is in fact the name of the book itself in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's translated into Ecclesiastes by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Greek word Ecclesiastes means roughly the same thing as the Hebrew word Kohelet. It means it refers to an assembly of people gathered together. So Kohelet, the preacher, identifies himself as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And so most ancient scholars almost universally believe that that means Solomon is the author of this book. And I think they're absolutely right. A lot of more modern scholars, many of them actually very conservative scholars, believe that someone else, in fact, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but wrote it kind of from the perspective of Solomon. They sort of put themselves into his shoes at a later date and wrote as if they were Solomon. And they've got a lot of reasons why they think that Solomon wasn't the actual author, but studying them these last couple of weeks, I don't find any of those reasons really very compelling or necessary at all. And I think it's best to just take the text here at face value and assume that it's written by who it says it's written by. And so we're gonna treat this as if Solomon wrote it, because I believe he did. Solomon, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, the preacher, comes right out of the gate and in verse 2 declares, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's the name I chose for this opening sermon, because that's exactly where Solomon decides to start. All is vanity. And he's going to go on throughout the course of the book to argue that our work in this world, our labors, our toils in this world are vanity. He'll say that the pursuit of pleasure in this life is vanity. That the accumulation of wealth is vanity. Property, vanity. That the pursuit of wisdom even, vanity. He's going to say that life is profoundly frustrating in this world. He's going to say that that frustration cannot possibly be avoided in this life, in this world. He's going to point out that wickedness and injustice abound everywhere in the world and won't stop abounding. He's going to say that the wise and the foolish both suffer the same fates in this world in the end. And that death comes to everyone. Sounding good so far? Sounding like a book full of joy so far? You feeling the joy? See, this is why a lot of people see it as such a negative book and end up taking all the wrong things away from it. In the early church, in the 4th century, Jerome taught that the meaning of Ecclesiastes is that everything in this world is inherently bad and inherently worthless and inherently meaningless. And so what everybody needs to do, he preached in the 4th century, is to flee from all of the things of this world and become monks, literally pursue a life of monasticism. No kidding, that's what he taught. Because all life is vanity, we should just become monks and take up vows of poverty and chastity and self-deprivation. But there are critically important things that this book teaches that he was absolutely ignoring in order to teach what he taught. This is not what Kohelet means. And on the other side of the spectrum, swinging the pendulum way over to the other extreme, other people have latched on to the single emphasis that is repeated many times, several times throughout the book, that there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And see, that's what Jerome ignored. And some people say, well, that might be actually the real truth. And they've concluded that's the big takeaway from this book. Since life is vanity, since it's all just meaningless, then it kind of becomes existential. Let's all just eat and drink and make merry and party it up and pursue worldly pleasure as the highest good in our lives. Also, not at all what Kohelet means, what the preacher means when he says all is vanity. And then thirdly, other people read this book and come to the conclusion that it's teaching some kind of morbid fatalism. Everything's predetermined, everything's inevitable, and so nothing I do matters at all, and so why bother? Who cares what I do? And nothing could be further from the mind and the heart of Solomon than that. So what does he mean What does he mean when he says, using this word vanity more than 35 times throughout the book, what does he mean that all is vanity? Well, what he's doing in the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with the problem that all human beings have of trying to find meaning in our lives, meaning in this world, significance in this world, meaning in all aspects of the creation in which we live, but trying to find that meaning and significance apart from coming to know and to love the Creator Himself. That's the problem that Solomon looks out and sees, and in fact sees having been lived out in his own life for a long time. I'm trying to find meaning. I'm trying to find significance. I'm trying to understand my place in this world and in this creation, but I'm doing it without any reference to the Creator. That's what people all around us are doing all the time. That's what we came into this world doing, and the residue of that still stays and remains within us. That's the issue. Solomon knows it from his own painful personal experience that this is what human beings tend to do in their sin. We try to push God out of the equation and then find some sort of satisfaction in our lives and in this world apart from worshiping Him, apart from loving Him, apart from serving Him. And when we do that, then everything is vanity because we're not living as we were made to live. That's the sense in which all is vanity. It's not that life itself, it's not that our existence in this world, it's not that the world itself, it's not that the creation itself is inherently meaningless or vain. It's that life without God is meaningless and vain. And every human being knows it, feels the weight of it intuitively, and is desperately trying to compensate for it, but without repenting and turning to God. And making it worse and digging the hole deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's what Solomon wants to show. Unless you repent and worship God, you'll never do anything but dig the hole deeper. In every way that you try. And so what he's doing is calling us to see that and calling us to admit that and calling us to come to the place where we realize the truth of his own words at the very end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 13 where he says, this is the end of the matter once all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what you're all about. You think you're all about pleasure. You think you're all about making money. You think you're all about leaving a legacy. You're wrong. It's all about fearing God and keeping His command. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how little money you have. Doesn't matter if no one remembers you at the end of your life because people forget everything and everything passes away. It's all about fearing God and keeping His commandments. And then you will know joy. And then you will know strength. And then you will know meaning for your life. In other words, apart from that, apart from fearing God, apart from surrendering our lives to Him and in loving worship and obedience, everything apart from that is utterly meaningless and vain. And we know it. But when He becomes the center of everything, when He becomes the person around whom everything in our lives revolves, then we come to know the real truth that Ecclesiastes was written to teach us. And the real truth that it was written to teach us is not that nothing matters. The real truth is that when we know and when we love and when we worship and when we serve God, everything matters. That's the truth. Everything has meaning. Everything is a good gift from our good and awesome God that causes us to rejoice in Him, even the pain. Then we start to go, oh, now I get what James means when he says to consider it all joy when I encounter various sufferings and trials of every kind. So now, can you get a little bit excited about this book now? And we want to explore this book and we want to plumb its depths because this is one of those paradigm shifting books that's critically important to knowing what it means to be a child of God in this world. We want it to fill us with joy and teach us what true meaning in life looks like and feels like and where it can be found. So we start with this word vanity itself. It's the Hebrew word hebel. And in its most basic literal sense, it means breath or vapor. You know, like when it's cold and you breathe on the windshield of a car and you can see your breath for a minute and then it's gone. Hebel. Right? Or it's cold outside and you breathe and you can see your breath for a minute, but then it's just gone. It means something that is fleeting. That's what the word means. It means things that are ephemeral. Things that don't last. This is the same word, hebel, vanity, that's used in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30, where Solomon again says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. Same word. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Same thing, see? Don't put your confidence in fleeting things, but instead fear the Lord. Who cares about your appearance? Who cares about outward beauty? Who cares about spending your whole life fixing it all up on the outside when we're all going to get old and wrinkly anyways and then die? The only thing that matters is what lasts forever, which is fearing the Lord. Same word as he uses in Ecclesiastes or in the book of Psalms, chapter 39 and verse 5. It says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And that's the same word, that word breath, hebel. It's in Ecclesiastes 38 times. Your life is a breath. Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Same word. And that's what it means. That's what the preacher is saying. The things of this world, life in this world, it's all fleeting. It's all a breath. None of it lasts. All of it is just like a passing shadow. Now, that doesn't mean that the things of this world and the world itself and our lives in this world are inherently worthless or meaningless. No, everything that God has done and made is good. It's beautiful. It's His handiwork. It's full of good things that come as gifts from His hand. Our lives, made in His image, are gifts from the Almighty God who is a good giver. None of it's worthless, but at the same time, none of it lasts. I mean, look outside and see what a gorgeous day this is and see the beauty of what God has made out there. Look at the mountains. Look at the trees. Go down and look at the ocean. Think about the skies and the glory of the created order. Good as it is, and it is good. Beautiful it is, and it's gorgeous. But still, it's just a breath compared to eternity. It's ephemeral. It's fleeting. It doesn't last forever. Our lives are vapors, beautifully and wonderfully made as we are. They are fleeting breaths. All the things that we love, all the good gifts that God has given us, jobs and money and homes and friends, even family, good as it all is, and it is all very, very good, but it doesn't last forever. And so see, to try to find ultimate meaning and purpose in life by grasping primarily at these things is simply clutching at the wind. And that can only ever lead to frustration and misery and sorrow. See, God gives us wonderful things and gifts to enjoy in this world and in our lives, but to go beyond merely enjoying them and praising God for giving them to us and being so kind, to go beyond that and try to make those things the foundation of ultimate meaning and joy for our lives in this world, that's like trying to build a mansion on top of a cloud as a foundation. It's not going to hold it up. The cloud can't do it. The good things of this world, good as they are, cannot hold up true meaning and true purpose and true joy in our lives. But it is the universal foolishness and folly of mankind to pretend that they can. We go around all the time trying to build the houses of our joy and meaning on the clouds. We try to stake our hope and our purpose to vapor. And this is what Ecclesiastes means by vanity. In verse 3, the preacher Solomon explains this vanity in terms of profit. Look at verse 3. He says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And the word gain there means literally profit. Profit. And profit means an abundance, right? Profit means an overflow. If you run a business and you make some revenue, but you only ever break even, then you haven't made a profit. And if you haven't made a profit, then all of your work at the end of the day has been in vain. Profit means that after you've covered your expenses, you have something left over. And Solomon's point here is that when it comes to the economy of life and trying to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy, none of the things in this world, none of the pleasures of life, even our lives themselves, good as they are, precious as they are, none of them can turn a profit. Investing in things that are fleeting can never gain us any real, lasting dividends of meaning or fulfillment or joy or satisfaction in life. And see, that's what people in this world do all the time, right? They spend all their time. They spend all their effort toiling away in this world, trying to make enough money, lay up enough riches, lay up enough property, have enough experiences maybe, or even better, gain enough wisdom, or maybe even more noble, make enough of a contribution to society, make enough of an impact on humanity, or leave enough of a legacy in order by doing those things to lay up a surplus, a profit of meaning and fulfillment and joy for them. And in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, if that's how you're trying to do it, you're a fool. It's all vanity. If your primary investments are in those kinds of things, then good as they may be, you're never going to turn a profit. And the whole enterprise of your life will end up a failed venture. Now, of course, most people in this world are going to say, well, that's not true at all. They'll say, we've profited much from investing heavily in the pleasures and the things of this world. But they're wrong. They're not actually profiting. They're just living off of temporary revenues. They're just living hand to mouth in the economy of life. They're just, at best, breaking even, but probably falling further and further and further behind until one day all the debt catches up. There's no overflow. There's nothing that can possibly last past the fleeting vapors of the things of this world. There's nothing that can answer the heart's cry for eternal meaning and significance and fulfillment and joy, and they'll know that when they die. And no one knew it better than David's son Solomon, king in Jerusalem. Because think about who wrote this. Think about this guy. Quite possibly no one in the history of the world was personally more heavily invested in the good but fleeting pleasures and gifts of this world than Solomon was, right? Solomon had more money than anyone when he was alive. More wealth, more property, more prosperity, more wisdom, more pleasure, more earthly good than anyone else alive at his time and possibly any time after him. Nobody had it better in terms of the stuff of this earth. Solomon prayed for wisdom and God gave him more wisdom than any other king. And God gave him, as a result of that wisdom, abundance in terms of the success of his kingdom and the wealth and the prosperity and the opulence of his kingdom, and in terms of every other measure of earthly success. And none of that was bad stuff. It was all really good stuff that God gave Solomon as a gift. It wasn't evil. It wasn't wrong for him to have it. It wasn't wrong for him to enjoy it, even in great abundance from the hand of God. I mean, Solomon had to build massive storehouses in order to just store the abundance of grain and food that his nation produced, because there was more than they could all eat. And his kingdom, his palace, his temple were world renowned for their splendor and their grandeur. No one went hungry in Jerusalem during Solomon's reign. And kings and queens from foreign nations traveled hundreds, thousands of miles in order to come and visit the spectacular kingdom of Solomon and behold all that God had gifted him. He had everything. He had it all. And he had 300 wives, didn't he? Because wise as he was an idiot. As many good gifts as God had lavished Solomon with, he was foolish enough and dumb enough and sinful enough to crave more. To forget that the gifts of God are just gifts. And then that led him to pervert God's perfect design of marriage. One man wed to one woman, pervert that into gross polygamy and immorality and ultimately idolatry. Because you know why? Because the good gifts of God became more to Solomon than just good gifts from God to enjoy. They became gods for him. They became idols to his heart. He took these things that God gave him and he propped them up as foundation stones to try and build ultimate meaning and fulfillment and joy on. And it never works because it's never enough. And so he always needed more. And Solomon knew it. This is why he wanted more. 300 wives, 700 concubines. All of the wealth and wisdom and pleasure in the world wasn't enough. Because for all of the revenue that he had, there was no profit. There was no lasting gain. And wealthy and wise and prosperous and famous as Solomon was, he knew it. He knew he had no profit. And the book of Ecclesiastes is what he wrote as a statement to that truth. And don't we see this in the world all the time? Are the people who have the most money and the biggest houses and the nicest clothes and the most fame and notoriety in Hollywood, are they the ones who are really happy in life? Are they the ones who have lasting joy and enduring meaningfulness in their lives? No. They get into that business in Hollywood in order to make all of that money, in order to make a name for themselves, in order to be beautiful enough that they'll have meaning in life, and they can never get enough. And so often they're the ones who are the most miserable. And whose lives and whose marriages and whose families are just coming apart at the seams. Because they're investing everything in the vapor, in the ephemeral stuff. And so there's no real profit. There's no dividends coming from their investments because there can't be. The human soul was never designed by God to be fully satisfied with the things that God makes and that God gives. Understand? But with God Himself. It's only our sin, it's only our rebellion against the Maker, against the Giver, that causes us to worship the creation instead of worshiping the Creator. But when we do, it's never enough. The soul's hunger can never be sated by the things of this world. The soul's thirst can never be quenched by compulsively snacking on the cotton candy stuff of this fleeting breath of a world. It doesn't work. We can only know the meaning and significance and joy that we were created for by knowing and fearing and worshiping the God who made us in His image, investing fully in Him, because it's only in His presence that there is fullness of joy, like Psalm 16 says. It's only at His right hand that there are pleasures that aren't just fleeting pleasures, that aren't just breath, that aren't just vapors, but are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16 says. Now, eventually, Solomon learned all that. He had to learn it the hard way. And so after he learned it all, he sat down and he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes to teach it to future generations like us so that we don't have to learn it the hard way like he did. But we're boneheads. And we keep doing what Solomon did and what our sin drives us to do. And we need to learn. As pleasant, as beautiful, as good as the things that God has made in this world are, and they are bad and poor and unsound and vain investments for the human soul because they pay no dividends. They can't turn a profit. Good as they are, they're fleeting and passing. Solomon proves that in two ways in verses 4 through 11. He proves it from the creation itself in verses 4 through 7 and from our experience in this world in verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens back to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You get it? The earth is a very repetitive place where nothing of substance ever really changes. And so there's nothing to ultimately gain. I mean, we love to talk about progress in our world, right? But in the final analysis, has anything that actually matters actually progressed? I mean, there have been all kinds of technological advancements, cars, airplanes, computers. There's been economic progress, quote unquote, medical advancements. We've even lengthened the human lifespan to some degree. But in the end, is it really actual progress in terms of anything that actually matters? Solomon says a generation goes, another one comes. In the final analysis, it's really just the same old, same old. Whenever one generation seems to be getting anywhere, it dies off. It's replaced by another one. Almost 3,000 years ago, Socrates had this to say about his generation and the marvelous culture of Athens. He said, "For all of our wisdom, for all of our wealth, for all of our military success, our children now love luxury. And so they have bad manners, contempt for authority, and they show disrespect to their elders." All of the Athenian progress got them precisely nowhere in terms of anything that actually mattered. And now it's 3,000 years later, and are we any further? Has space travel or medical science or the computer revolution made a dent in the bad manners and the contempt for authority and the disrespect of young people in this world? No. A generation went. A new one came. It too will pass. Nothing significant will change. Sin will continue. Evil will remain. Death will happen. The earth turns on its axis. It revolves around the sun over and over and over and over. And yet human generations come and go like the passing breeze. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and then hastens to the place where it rises. Again, it's the repetitiveness that he's focused on. Rise and set, rise and set, rise and set, hastening back to the place of its rising. And the word hastening there literally means panting, right? Like a dog running around and around the yard. And he's so tired, he's panting, but he can't stop chasing his tail. That's the sun. That's the picture he's painting. It just keeps going. It never reaches its final destination. For all its constant movement, there's no actual progress. The wind is the same. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits it returns. The flow of waters is the same. The streams all run to the sea, but the sea doesn't fill up. And the place where the streams flow from, they return to flow from there again. See, the point is that life in this world is the same way if it's lived apart from God, who created and who sustains and who is the judge of all life. Apart from worshiping Him, it's just endless, wearisome toil. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man can't even utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. See, that just brings us back around, doesn't it, to the question from verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What profit is there from all our labors in this world? Because, verse 9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. You feel the frustration in those words? Round and around the world turns. Nothing really changes. There's nothing new that really actually matters. Creation shows it. Our experience shows it too. The end of verse 8 says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. I mean, Solomon said that a long time ago, thousands of years before the advent of motion pictures and TV screens and iPad and Facebook. But man, it's the same thing today. Isn't it worse today? No matter how many images our eyes see, they are never satisfied. Gotta have more. Gotta have more. Kids today can, and they do, spend endless hours, days on end, watching YouTube videos, listening to endless songs and sound bites, surfing endless web pages, texting and Facebooking and Twittering and whatever else, nonstop, because their eyes and their ears are never satisfied with it all. Because all the images and all the sound bites and all the songs and all the texts and all the tweets and all the Instagrams and all the whatever the next iterate, we just learned that Facebook's not cool anymore. It's for old people. Did you know that? We're nerds now because we finally use Facebook. And they're on to something else. But see, all of that stuff in the world can never satisfy. It'll always be the next thing. It's all just breath. It's all just vapor. It's all just transitory and fleeting. And we know it. We know it. In our souls, we know it. Our experience proves it to us. And so does the history of human experiences. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 9 says, nations rise, nations fall. Generations come, generations go. Wars rage and then wars cease, but peace never lasts. I mean, the Israelis and the Palestinians are still fighting and they're never going to stop. It's always the same. There's nothing new. It's all just deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra said. Nothing new under the sun. The world is just in perpetual reruns. And you might say, well, we've discovered new stuff. We've invented new things. We've made advances in technology. Dr. Philip Ryken points this out. He says, even the latest developments in technology fall into the same categories of human experience ultimately, like transportation or communication. Wireless telecommunication may be a legitimate advance of the 21st century, but there is also something familiar about it in that people felt the exact same sense of progress when the first telegraph wire was connected, or the first telephone call was placed, or for that matter, when the first carrier pigeon landed, or the first smoke signal was received, or the first alphabet pinned. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just new ways of doing it, but it's nothing new. Not to mention the fact that, again, for all of those great inventions and innovations, human nature has never changed, right? Mankind still has all the basic problems, the same sin, the same moral failures, the same underlying insecurities that people have always had. That's why it's very common to hear people say, doesn't it just seem like history always repeats itself? Ecclesiastes says, duh. Yeah. History doesn't ultimately seem to Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be going anywhere. Any more than the hamster running round and round and round and that wheel is actually going anywhere. The more things change, the more they stay the same. That's his point in these opening verses. And Solomon points out in verse 11, every time we think something's new, it's probably just because we've forgotten what happened before, right? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. They're going to forget about us too. We will one day be the former things. All the history books in the world can't change the fact that man's memory is fickle. And so we seem to keep repeating all the same missteps of the past. Joe and I were just saying this past week that before long someone's going to be writing a big book called The Rise and the Fall of the American Empire. Because the very same corrosive factors that destroyed the heart of Rome are eating the core out of our nation right now. And it will fall. It will fall. It will be forgotten. It's not going to last forever, folks. Nothing under the sun is. Generations come, generations go. Nations rise, nations fall. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So ultimately, Solomon is asking, what's the point? It's all just vanity, right? It's all our toil and our labor and our work. It's just endless weariness. Derek Kidner writes this. He says, the function of the book of Ecclesiastes is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that such a comment, all is vanity, is the only honest one. And so it is if everything that is unchanging, and remains ultimately dying. We face the appalling inference that nothing has meaning, nothing matters under the sun. But we'll turn the corner. Think now for a minute about that little phrase, under the sun. It showed up first at the end of verse 3. We saw it again at the end of verse 9. It's going to show up 26 more times throughout the course of the 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 3. What does man gain? What does man profit by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 9. There is nothing new under the sun. Focus on those three little words, under the sun. Here's what Solomon is doing. He's showing that things only look vain and meaningless and wearisome and frustrating if we look at them under the sun. Everywhere in the world, everywhere the sun shines, we see and we experience all of this futility and frustration and all of the vanity of life, but under the sun is not all that there is, right? Here's another quote from Lutheran scholar H.C. Leopold. He says that when the preacher uses that phrase, under the sun, it's as if he's drawing a horizontal line between the earthly realities and the heavenly ones. To see things from the perspective of under the sun only is to leave God out of the equation. Which is what Solomon is doing on purpose, deliberately, intentionally here at first, in order to show us just how vain and frustrating and hopeless life is when God isn't a part of the equation. Ryken explains it like this. The reason the preacher shows us the weariness of our existence, making us more and more disillusioned with life under the sun, is so that we will not expect to find meaning and satisfaction in earthly things, but only in God Himself. Charles Bridges puts it like this. We are permitted to taste the bitter wormwood of earthly streams in order that, standing by the heavenly fountain, we may point our fellow sinners to the world of vanity we have left and to the surpassing glory and delights of the world we have newly found. In other words, Solomon gives us a glimpse here of the vanity of life under the sun. Life lived grasping at it and clinging to only things under the sun. He shows us how desperately empty and vain that kind of life is in order to drive us to look above the sun. Leave God out and just look at the endless cycles of the earth and the sun and life, and it all just seems like endless weariness. Put God back into the picture, though, and view the earth and the sun and the stars from His perspective as His handiwork, right? So Solomon says, without God in the picture, the sun goes, it rises and it sets, it rises and it sets. It's like a dog chasing its tail over and over. It's really boring. Put God back into the picture And in Psalm 19, then the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim His handiwork. There it is. In God's economy, from God's perspective, the sun doesn't just rise and set endlessly like it's chasing its own tail. It comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, like a strong man. It runs its course with joy from God's perspective. You see? From a God-focused and God-centered perspective, everything makes sense. Without it, nothing makes sense. We can look at the rising and the setting of the sun in the sky from God's perspective, and we can say with Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. But without God in the center, it's all just pointless and wearisome, and we know it. Another commentator says, the repetition that we see in nature is a testimony to the goodness and orderliness of our God. The regularity of the created world shows the constancy of its Creator. The winds blow at His bidding. The waters flow at His command. And this is all for the great blessing of every creature. The Scripture says He lays the beams of His chambers on the water. He makes the clouds to be His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. View reality, or try to live life apart from worshiping and serving and fearing and obeying and surrendering wholly to the great I Am, the Holy One of the universe, the God of all creation, and then all of creation itself becomes foolishness and a field of idols that promise what they cannot possibly deliver. Life itself becomes meaningless and vanity. Hope and joy become these elusive commodities in a profitless economy that's going to crash one day in spiritual bankruptcy and destruction. But flip it around and view reality and live life so that everything revolves around the great I Am. Everything is for His glory. Everything is interpreted through the lens of His majesty and His authority and His mercy. And then all of creation becomes the glorious blessing of God's gifts to us. All of life becomes the joyful, hopeful, confident pursuit of the only real purpose and meaning that exists anywhere. Live life by grasping for the things under the sun and trying to make them the foundations of your meaning and significance and fulfillment and joy, and you're only ever going to know emptiness and futility and despair. But make worship, make God the foundation of your life. And you'll know fullness of joy forevermore. Under the sun, there's nothing new. Above the sun, in God's economy, by God's grace, He's making everything new, right? Jesus Christ made a new covenant with everyone who believes in Him. He made us to be new creations by uniting us to Himself in His death and His resurrection through faith in Him. He gives us new hearts, Ezekiel says. He's preparing a new heaven and a new earth for all who fear and obey and trust and worship Him and persevere in growing faithfulness to the end. One more quote. When the great day comes of God's final judgment, new heavens and new earth, when that great day comes, then our restless ears and roving eyes will be fully and finally satisfied to see Jesus Christ and to hear the sound of His glorious worship. We will no longer look this way and that for something to satisfy us, but our senses will finally be fully saturated with the glory of God. Isn't that great? And He would have us taste it here and drink more deeply of it here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has even imagined, this is what God has prepared for those who love Him. So, remember, Christians, as we sojourn in this world, remember, weary pilgrims, that this life is not our final home, that this is not our final existence, that we were made for a better world. The very fact that we are weary of life is pointing us to the only God who can fully satisfy our souls. Fear Him, obey Him, worship Him, serve Him, surrender to Him no matter what the cost. That's when you'll know meaning. That's when you'll know joy. That's when you'll know strength. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Again, Father, we are amazed at your word, at its unfathomable depths and richness. And we give you praise for the God who you are to reveal such truth to us. And Father, we pray this morning that this truth would deeply impress us and weigh heavily on our hearts and in our minds and cause us to evaluate our lives and to ask ourselves genuinely, what are we striving for? What are we grasping at? What are we trying to be satisfied in? What foundations are we trying to build on? And to look at the things that are mere breath, mere vapor, and to stop looking at them as more than just gifts and more than just blessings. And Father, to make you and your word and your truth and your kingdom the only foundation, the only object of worship, the only true love, the only source of meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, so that then we can enjoy the other things for what they were made to be, your blessings, your gifts, your provisions. And so, Father, make us content in this life to serve Jesus. Continue to make us new. Continue to wash us and cleanse us. Continue to grow us by grace, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.